Turn with me once again in your copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We come now to the third of the seven letters to the seven churches. And this time we come to the letter to the church in Pergamos. In many ways, as we come to this letter, we find that it is basically the opposite of the church in Ephesus. The Ephesian church had successfully rejected the errors of the false prophets and the Nicolaitans, and yet they had lost their first love. The church in Pergamos, on the other hand, held fast to their faith and were even willing to die for the sake of Christ, and yet they tolerated some who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so before we come once again to God's word, let's once again ask for his help and his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have prepared this word for us, and we pray that it would accomplish all for which you intend it. Lord, we pray that the church would be given ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, remove from us the blindness that remains, our inability to see things that you have so clearly revealed. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the living and active word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So far, God's word. Well, I've said before in this series, in the book of Revelation, that the descriptions of Christ at the beginning of each letter sets the tone for the entire letter. So we saw, for example, in the letter to the church at Ephesus that Jesus was he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And therefore, Jesus is the one who has the authority to remove a church that remained unfaithful to him. We saw in the letter to the church in Smyrna that Jesus was the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And we saw that, therefore, Jesus was perfectly able to comfort weary and suffering saints like the saints in Smyrna. Here in the letter to the church at Pergamos, Jesus is introduced as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And thus, uniquely in this letter to the church in Pergamos, we are introduced to the image of spiritual warfare. For example, the next letter to the church in Thyatira also contains references to Satan and to idolatrous practices. But we see in that letter that the controlling image or the description of Christ at the beginning is that he is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And therefore, the emphasis in that letter is that he is the one who is uniquely able to search minds and hearts. Yet in this letter, Jesus is the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So this evening, I want to consider this letter to the church in Pergamos through this lens of spiritual warfare. And to do that, I want to look at two weapons of Satan and then two weapons of Christ that we find in this passage. So the first weapon of Satan that we see in this passage is the weapon of persecution. And although the scriptures here don't use the image of a sword, nevertheless, we could say that Satan has his own metaphorical sword, which he is able to wield against the saints, which is too often a very real sword of persecution. And though Christ, it is true, has bound Satan when he triumphed over him on the cross, nevertheless, Jesus still allows his people to suffer both the threat and the reality of persecution. In fact, Jesus promised that you will suffer persecution. In Matthew 10, as Jesus was sending out the 12 disciples, he tells them, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant that he be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." And then later he tells them, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul, recounting his own suffering for the sake of the gospel in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, concludes by saying this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The city of Pergamos was the Roman capital of the region of Asia Minor, where the seven churches were in what is now modern-day Turkey. And the city of Pergamos was a proud city of about 120,000 people. It was a city that had the second largest library in the world with about 120,000 volumes. And to give you a point of comparison, a typical public library here in the U.S. would contain about 5,000 volumes. Like many of the cities at that time, Pergamos had numerous temples dedicated to the worship of false gods. For example, they had a massive altar dedicated to the god, the Greek god Zeus, the god of sky and thunder, which was 60 feet high and 120 feet long and was the largest Greek altar that was known to exist in the ancient world. In addition to those pantheon of Greco-Roman deities, the city of Pergamos also was the first city to erect a temple to Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman Empire who reigned during the birth of Christ. Thus, Pergamos, the provincial capital of the region of Asia Minor, also worshipped the Roman emperor as God and considered it a test of civic loyalty to say Caesar is Lord. And because of this connection to the Roman Empire that we see, most commentators think that the persecution at Pergamos was likely by the hands of the Roman Empire, which tells us that sometimes, and indeed many times, the sword of Satan is sometimes identical to the sword of the state. And friends, this is the first weapon that Satan has to wield against believers. Satan is able to use the power of government as well as other levers of social control, like craftsmen guilds and societal pressure to try to force you and coerce you to say Caesar is Lord, or else you will lose your possessions or your career or your friends or even perhaps your very life. Christ knew the pressure that the people in Pergamos were facing, and therefore he commended them for staying strong in the midst of persecution. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Next, we see that Satan has a far more subtle and crafty weapon at his disposal, which is the weapon of false doctrine. Unlike the sword of persecution, which comes at you openly, false doctrine sneaks in stealthily. Unlike the sword of persecution, which forces the issue and calls you either to renounce Christ or to face the consequences, false doctrine tries to root itself and to plant itself within the walls of the church and to grow unnoticed until it becomes a snare to the people of God. And this is exactly what happened to the church in Pergamos. They had successfully resisted caving to the pressure of religious persecution, but in the meantime, they had allowed the Nicolaitans to find sanctuary in their midst and to spread their dangerous and destructive doctrines. Jesus says in verses 14 through 15, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, to understand what Jesus means when he refers to the doctrine of Balaam, we have to go back to Numbers chapter 22. As the people of Israel approached the promised land, they encamped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. And while they were there, Balak, the king of Moab, was filled with dread at the people of God. And he tried to get Balaam, a Canaanite prophet, to curse the people of Israel. And evidently, although Balaam was not an Israelite, nor even converted, nevertheless, it appears that he had a true knowledge of the living God, and he was able to communicate with God. And because he knew that he was only a messenger, he knew that he didn't have any power in himself to bless or to curse the people of Israel. And so when Balak sent messengers once to summon Balaam, God told Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Then Balak sent messengers to Balaam again and summoned him again and offered him great honor and wealth. But Balaam responded, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Finally, the Lord gave Balaam permission to go, but he could only speak the word that the Lord spoke to him. And therefore, Balaam tried to manipulate God by building 7 altars and offering a bull and a ram on every altar, to try to change the word that the Lord would speak to him. But instead of a curse, God still blessed the people of Israel. So Balaam once again tried with 7 more altars on a different mountain. And once again, God still blessed Israel. Then Balak the king said, if you're just going to end up blessing them, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. And yet Balaam tried yet again 7 altars in another place, and not only did God bless Israel this time, but God also cursed Moab. And so the direct assault on the people of God had failed. But we read next in Numbers 25 that as Israel remained on those plains of Moab, that the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And because of their idolatry, the Lord sent them a plague which consumed the lives of 24,000 people, which was only stopped when Phinehas killed one of the offenders who brazenly brought a Midianite woman into his tent in front of the elders of Israel. So we see that after all the back and forth with Balaam trying to get God to curse Israel and God refusing, eventually the people of Israel brought the curse of God upon themselves. But the surprising thing we learn in the account in the book of Numbers was that this was Balaam's idea all along. When Balaam couldn't curse the people of Israel directly, he found a way to entice them to sin in order to bring the curse of God upon them indirectly because of their idolatry. So we find in Numbers 31 that after the plague was averted, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to take vengeance upon the Midianites. And yet in Numbers 31 verse 16, Moses was dismayed to find that the people of Israel had left the Midianite women alive. And so Moses said, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So returning now to Revelation 2, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." In other words, these people, probably the same as the Nicolaitans in verse 15, were spreading the false idea that it was okay to sin. And friends, this is by far the most dangerous weapon of Satan because it seeks to make Christ into your enemy. Now, of course, these people wouldn't outright and openly say that it was okay to sin. Probably they would do so with deceptive words. Perhaps they said it's okay to join the religious feasts at the pagan temples. After all, we know they're not gods. I mean, if we didn't, we might even be killed. Surely God doesn't want us to suffer. Or maybe even this is how we can reach the world, by showing them how much we are like the world. Or perhaps they said, you know, it's okay to sleep together before you're married. Or it's okay to have an affair or to get a divorce or to leave your wife for another woman. I mean, you love each other, right? And God is love, and it feels right, doesn't it? Everybody does it. You can't really help it, can you? You were made that way, weren't you? Why would he give you those desires if he didn't want you to follow them? However, we see that either wittingly or unwittingly, what these people were doing were putting a stumbling block before the people of God to cause them to fall into sin and to be drawn away from the living God. Because, friends, this is exactly how sin works. It creeps into your heart and it gains your allegiance and it tries to divide and to conquer. And you find yourself being pulled in opposite directions. Your love for your sin on the one hand drawing you away from God, and your love for God drawing you back. And there can never be rest as long as you find yourself being pulled in opposite directions. Every sin that you allow into your heart is a battle for your soul. Yet we see that in this spiritual battle, the Lord offers you two weapons of his own for your own defense against the schemes and the deceitfulness of sin. So next I want us to consider the two weapons of Christ that we see in this passage. And the first weapon for your spiritual warfare is simply repentance. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 16, repent. To repent means to turn around, to change direction, to admit that what you were doing was wrong, and to endeavor after new obedience. And it's interesting who this command was addressed to. Jesus says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, Jesus is calling the faithful believers in Pergamos to repent of the sin of allowing false doctrine into the church. He's calling the church to repent of allowing such wicked deceivers into the church who would put stumbling blocks before his precious and blood-bought people. Friends, the Lord cares about the purity of his church so much that he is willing to stand in the way and fight against the one who would seek to undermine it. Perhaps you have heard of several recent controversies in the church where the church, even as they're trying to maintain biblical doctrines regarding marriage, gender, and sexuality, nevertheless, at the same time, try to promote the normalization and the acceptance of those same things. And friends, what can we call that except tolerating the doctrine of Balaam and putting a stumbling block before the children of Israel by saying that it is okay to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So, as we come to this passage, I think we see once again the doctrine of church discipline being brought to our attention. And I don't know why the Holy Spirit continues to bring this doctrine of church discipline before us from Ezra and Ephesians and now Revelation. But you see once again how important it is for the church to protect itself from doctrinal error. If we say that the church shouldn't control who comes to eat at the Lord's table or who becomes a member of the church or what he does outside of the walls of the church, friends, all that shows is that the doctrine of Balaam already has his foot in the door so that he can come in and plant even worse and more destructive heresies. So as we consider this letter to the church in Pergamos, do we believe what the Lord is saying to the church in Pergamos? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Friends, these things that we're reading about here are life and death. This is not this sort of persecution that can kill the body but has nothing left that it can do. This is rather the flaming sword that guards the Garden of Eden and keeps you from entering eternal life. Friends, will we as the church be cavalier and say that it doesn't matter that anyone can eat and drink the Lord's Supper even though they are unconverted and that they will be eating and drinking judgment upon themselves? Friends, we need to be serious about the peace and the purity of the church. We need to repent and to deal with those who would trouble Israel by their approval of sin. I want you to think about how seriously the church in the 21st century takes church discipline and the fencing of the Lord's table. And as you have that in your mind, I want you to listen to how seriously John Calvin took it in the 16th century in Geneva, Switzerland. This is from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. And he begins by quoting Calvin in his own preface to his commentary on the Psalms. Calvin says, "If I should describe the course of my struggles by which the Lord has exercised me from this period, it would make a long story. But a brief reference may suffice. It affords me no slight consolation that David preceded me in these conflicts. For as the Philistines and other foes vexed this holy king by continual wars, and as the wickedness and treachery of the faithless of his own house grieved him still the more, so was I on all sides assailed, and had scarcely a moment's rest from outward or inward struggles. But when Satan had made so many efforts to destroy our church, it came at length to this, that I, unwarlike and timid as I am, found myself compelled to oppose my own body to their murderous assault, and so to ward it off. 5 years long we had to struggle without ceasing for the upholding of discipline. For these evildoers were endowed with too great a degree of power to be easily overcome. And a portion of the people, perverted by their means, wished only for an unbridled freedom. To such worthless men, despisers of the holy law, the ruin of the church was a matter of utter indifference, could they but obtain the liberty to do whatever they desired. Many were induced by necessity and hunger, some by ambition or by a shameful desire of gain, to attempt a general overthrow and to risk their own ruin as well as ours, rather than be subject to the laws. Scarcely a thing, I believe, was left unattempted by them during this long period, which we might not suppose to have been prepared in the workshop of Satan. Their wretched designs could only be attended with a shameful disappointment. A melancholy drama was thus presented to me, for much as they deserved all possible punishment, I should have been rejoiced to see them passing their lives in peace and respectability, which might have been the case had they not wholly rejected every kind of prudent admonition. Philip Schaff then writes this. He says, the libertines hated Calvin worse than the Pope. They abhorred the very word discipline. They resorted to personal indignities and every device of intimidation. They nicknamed him Cain and gave his name to the dogs of the street. They insulted him on his way to the lecture room. They fired one night 50 shots into his bedchamber. They threatened him in the pulpit. They approached the communion table to wrest the sacred elements from his hands, but he refused to profane the sacred element and overawed them. On another occasion, he walked into the midst of an excited crowd and offered his breast to the daggers. As late as October 15th, 1554, he wrote to an old friend, "Dogs bark at me on all sides. Everywhere I am saluted with the name heretic, and all the calumnies that can possibly be invented are heaped upon me. The enemies of my own flock attack me with greater bitterness than my declared enemies among the papists." So the first weapon in our spiritual warfare is repentance. And the second, and we need to realize the depths to which we have fallen in our laxity of church discipline and return to a high view of the purity of the church. So the first weapon we have is repentance enforced by church discipline. But next, the second weapon that Christ offers is simply the fear of God. Jesus says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So I want us to focus our attention on the second half of that verse, that Christ will come fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Well, we might ask the question, what exactly is the sword of Christ's mouth? Some people think that the sword of Christ's mouth is merely a reference to the power of the word of God to convert sinners. But this makes no sense in this context because Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So here, Christ coming to them and fighting them is not unto repentance, but it is a consequence of unrepentance. Nor can Jesus be referring to the inaction of church discipline against the sinning members of the church, because that would have already been involved in the repentance that the church was being called to in the earlier part of the verse. And therefore, the best way to understand Christ coming and fighting against them with the sword of his mouth is Christ coming in judgment and bringing upon them all the consequences of their sins and all the threatenings contained in the Word of God. Not only for those who were actually sinning, but also for the church who tolerated sin in her midst. For example, we read in the next letter that Christ threatened to cast that woman Jezebel into a sickbed and kill her children with death. We read in the book of Revelation of various plagues that came upon the people who persecuted the people of God. And we read at the end of Revelation a warning that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So there is a sense in which God can bring judgment through calamities. Yet perhaps an even worse judgment for sin and for the toleration of sin is not a plague, but being given over to the sin that you practice and tolerate. Thus we find in Romans 1 that because of all this sin that Paul lists out in verses 18 through 24, Paul then goes on in verses 24 through 32, and he gives this repeated refrain that God is giving them up to their sin. Beginning in Romans 1, verse 24, he says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So the worst consequence of sin may be that God might allow us to be given over to that sin, to the eternal destruction of our souls. And therefore, God gives us as a weapon the fear of the Lord in this image of a sharp two-edged sword coming from the mouth of Christ. We have already seen the sword of the civil magistrate wielded by Satan to persecute believers. But the true believer will not fear the sword of Satan, but rather this sword of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." It's interesting that in Numbers 22, as Balaam went with the men to Balak, even though the Lord had given him permission to go, perhaps Balaam still went with wrong motives. And we read in Numbers 22, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road." You all, of course, know this story of Balaam's talking donkey, and how this donkey kept Balaam from walking into the pre-incarnate Christ who was standing there in the path with his sword drawn to oppose Balaam. And friends, I think it's no coincidence that Jesus uses this image of a flaming sword speaking of Balaam's error. Friends, the godly will fear the sword of the Lord more than the sword of Satan. The ungodly, like Balaam, will walk headlong into it. Well, in conclusion, Jesus once again offers consolation to the one whose faith would overcome in this spiritual battle that we have been talking about. Jesus says in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, we don't know exactly the meaning of this white stone. It's a well-known fact that voting in the ancient world was often accomplished with black and white stones. So, for example, if a jury was determining the guilt or innocence of the accused, each member of the jury would cast a vote either black for guilty or white for innocent. So perhaps this shows us that Christ is giving us his divine vote of acquittal, that the one who has faith, Christ is declaring them innocent and righteous before God. However, this stone also has a name written on it, and therefore some have suggested that this stone was something like a token which allowed the person to enter not an idolatrous feast like the pagans, but a feast unto the Lord. It's interesting, as I was considering this, that it was the practice of Reformed churches for many years to issue tokens for communion for those who were members of the church who were not under discipline and who attended church regularly, so that the elders would be able to ensure that none would partake of the Lord's Supper who might eat and drink judgment upon themselves. And part of me wonders if there is an ancient allusion here to this same practice. In any case, whether this stone written with a new name on it was a sort of communion token or a vote of acquittal, Jesus promises in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." So we see that the Nicolaitans had compromised by eating food sacrificed to idols at the pagan temples. But now Jesus promises to the one who remains true to him that he will give them a feast of his own. And he will feed them with hidden manna that comes from above, food that is able to nourish not only our bodies, but also our souls. And so, friends, as we draw to our conclusion, do you see the spiritual battle that is being waged for your soul that we see played out here in Pergamos? And friends, will you fear the sword of man, or will you fear the sword of Christ? And will you desire the compromised food of the world, or will you desire the spiritual food of the Lord? Friends, Christ invites you this evening to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ, so that Christ, instead of being your enemy and warring against you with the sword of his mouth, will instead place a meal before you, a meal of infinite worth and eternal satisfaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that you have contained in it For you know that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and we need constant warnings. Lord, we need repentance. We need the fear of the Lord to cause us to repent and to return to you. Lord, we're thankful that you do not give us over to our sins. Lord, but you cause us to continue to wage that spiritual battle. Lord, we ask that you would do so. We ask that you would continue to help us to strive in the fight against sin. For none of us have fought to the point of shedding blood. Lord, help us not to fear the sword, which may kill the body, but rather to fear this sword that is wielded by Christ. Lord, help us to be wise against the deceitful schemes of Satan, and may you protect our church and guard our church and continue to give us peace within our walls. Father, we ask all these things, knowing that we are weak, that we are frail, and yet, Lord, the faith that you give us is strong to overcome and even to move mountains. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.